Now, if you were not here last week, I want to encourage you to take one of these doodads. Anybody not here last week who does not have this doodad from then, there were two or three things on that sheet that I want you to keep in mind throughout the whole thing. We'll recap a bit of it today, but there were seven overall questions on the penultimate page that I was encouraging you to keep in mind throughout the whole study. And if we have time today, we will look at this week through the lens of those seven questions. I also want to get as hopefully as much as we can to looking at some actual Bible texts themselves, as I hope to do in each of the weeks as we look at these four viewpoints. So if you do not have one from last week and want one right now, I have several, and or they are available on the website, as is or will be the audio from last week. I'm still processing it, almost done, but it's not there yet. Okay, so for this week, you should have a one pager. Aren't you so pleased I got it in the one pager? It's both sides, though, as Gene points out.
Yeah, but it's not one of mine, right?
I ask my colleague, Robert Brown, to help me think through premillennial dispensationalism or dispensational premillennialism.
Say that three times really fast.
DP, DP, DP. To help me look through those seven questions at this, and I said maybe one or two sentences per bullet point, and what came back was a 14-page because he is thorough, and I love that about him. Hi, welcome, come in. Let me just remind you of two or three things from last week that I thought was very important. And that is this discussion of essentials versus non-essentials, to touch on how we test Scripture and the notion of sola scriptura, and also what's the difference between inspired Scripture and, say, other stuff. First of all, essentials, non-essentials. Remember that I said there's a phrase that goes all the way back purportedly to Augustine that says, when it comes to Christians talking about theological things, let's agree to this, that on the essentials, there will be unity. So when it comes to the big stuff, we're going to be unified about that, what the church has always believed in all times and in all places. Vincent of Lerins said, that's what orthodoxy is. And believe it or not, through the power of the Holy Spirit, we can have agreement and unanimity on the essentials of the faith. But he said, when it comes to non-essentials, let's do this. Let's fight like mad, and let's tear up the church and split churches and make lots of different denominations. Is that what he said? No, that's not what he said. He said, in non-essentials, let us allow for liberty. So that means if I hold a particular viewpoint about a non-essential of the Christian faith, then we can still be in fellowship together. We can still break bread together. We can still go to Panera and get the you pick two chicken noodle and probably the poppy seed strawberry salad. We can do that. He said, but in all things, whether essential or non-essential, let's put charity, let's put love over all that. So one of the things we said, which some people may find a little controversial last week, is this business about the specifics of eschatology or end times is non-essential. It's not essential to salvation. We believe that Jesus is coming back bodily. And that's what the Christian church has believed at all times and all places. It's a central tenet of the faith. But exactly when and how and where, some of those things start to wander off into non-essential territory. The second thing is, I know I didn't mention it a minute ago in my preamble, I want you to remember that I'm doing the best I can as your loving and handsome and humble pastor to present these things to you in an even-handed way. And when we get to the end of the whole thing, if you want to know which viewpoint I hold, I'll be glad to share that with you. But the point here is not necessarily to defend or debunk one or the other, Although you're going to have those kinds of thoughts along the way, that's perfectly fine, because we're talking about non-essentials. But rather to give you a nice, fair, even-handed, balanced view as best I can over each one of those. Now, as I also said last week, there would be people, I am sure of it, that would quibble over the way I'm presenting it or the way I'm defining it, because the fact of the matter is, I don't think there's anybody out there who holds a purely classic viewpoint of each one of these things. Because most people borrow a bit from here and there. In fact, I'm not even sure there is a classic dispensational premillennial view, because it's split up into so many different, what would you say, areas or beliefs or whatever. So there's always going to be quibbling about this, and that's another reason why we need to keep it in good perspective. All right, we talked about the test of Scripture, and we talked about that phrase from the Reformation, sola scriptura, which means the Bible and the Bible alone, which sounds great. The problem is, I defy you to find any place that someone has actually put that into practice. Why? Because we often, it makes sense, doesn't it, that we rely on commentary or things to help us understand what is the meaning of that. Goodness, the early church did that. There isn't a whole lot in the canon of Scripture that tells us about the nature of the Trinity or the Godhead. So they had to go and take a look at Scripture and then flesh those things out, hammer out what it means that Jesus is both fully God and fully man, which is an essential of the faith. We're going to agree on that. If you're Christian, we're going to agree on that. So the notion of all I need is my Bible and me and the Holy Spirit may sound really good, but it's a dangerous and slippy slide on the way to heresy. As I mentioned last week, you've got folks like David Koresh, who, by the way, was Seventh Day and broke away from mainline Seventh Day teaching. That's how you get to that heresy. All I need is me and my Bible and the Holy Spirit. So how do we test Scripture? Well, we test Scripture against itself, because Scripture is not going to lie about itself. We look at it in the context of other Scripture. We also look at this business about what the church has always believed in all times and all places. That's important. How have the church fathers, the apostles and the fathers, hammered this stuff out? And is what I'm looking at a relatively new thing or a one-off kind of a thing in church history? What about the witness of church history? Finally, inspired Scripture versus, say, study notes. I mentioned to you last week, and we're going to see this come up today in DP. When I say DP, I'm using that to try not to fall over the words dispensational premillennialism. But one of the ways that DP spread, particularly in the United States, is through the study notes of the Scofield Bible. You probably have heard of Scofield, or say the Ryrie Study Bible. So let's all agree that this is God's Word, and it is inspired, and it is true, and we can count on it. It points to Jesus. But the study notes and the commentary or the headings, in fact, even the way the verses are arranged, or say if you have a study Bible that's, 365 devotionals or whatever, women's study Bible, whatever, that stuff that's put in is not inspired Scripture. It's not on the same level as Scripture. Can we agree on that? Also, even though something may be really, really popular or really, really ubiquitous in the culture, doesn't mean, and it's about Scripture, or it has Scripture stories in it, doesn't rise to the same level as Scripture, right? Can we agree on that? There was a movie that came out a year or two ago that was about Noah and the flood, Noah's Ark. And I didn't see it. I heard it was absolutely horrible because it had all these huge, giant rock creatures in it. I don't know what they did. But then there are other things like The Shack, which is a very interesting premise. I don't have a problem in the world reading it. I think it might be really interesting. But I can assure you that they did not consult Orthodox Christianity and viewpoints of the Trinity, right? And in fact, I don't know that they would claim that. So we have to be careful about how those things affect us, and they do. The stuff that we sing in worship affects what we believe. And sometimes that's good theology, and sometimes it's not. So let's all have that understanding. Okay, let's dig in. And I want to, we'll finish at about 10 after. My hope is to look at several pieces of Scripture. But first, some details. What are the primary dispensational premillennialist views? Dispensational premillennialists believe that ethnic Israel and the Christian church are separate and largely unrelated. Two different tracks in the story of God's salvation history. Remember last week we defined dispensationalism, and that is a rather complicated structure framework by which to look at church history. It was developed by an Irish clergyman named Darby, John Nelson Darby, in the early part of the 19th century. And it was a way, and I believe there are seven dispensations, of looking at the whole of salvation history. And it, in a nutshell, is God worked in this particular way at this particular time with this particular people, and then that's done. And now there's a new way that God is working with this particular people at this particular time, and then that has an end to it, and then there's another one. And along with that dispensational view is the notion of premillennialism. Remember that the millennial, or the millennium to the DP, is an actual fixed thousand-year reign. We'll get to that in just a second. But with regard to Israel and the church, that's very important. They would also say, DPs, that the Old Testament is mostly not for us or has anything really to speak to us. And the Old Testament is mostly about establishing that God had a chosen people that he had covenant with. They also use it for certain texts to show, for example, how Jesus fulfilled the law. But at least for Christians, the Old Testament, in the classic DP view, has very little to do with Christians. And you have this people of God called ethnic Israel. And the reason I'm using the word ethnic Israel is because to the DP, Israel is on a separate track. God made plans with them. Those plans have not changed. God has a certain purpose and a trajectory for those people, and that plan and that track is different from God's plan and track for Christian people, and they're separate, and they, for the most part, do not mix until somehow way down into the future. Okay, got that? Second point, DP holds the belief that Jesus will come back to earth after a literal seven-year tribulation and rule during a literal thousand-year millennial kingdom on earth, wherein, among other things, most, if not all, of the Mosaic, Old Testament, temple sacrifices and that kind of stuff will resume. So the classic DP view is that Jesus is coming back, and he will, actually, depending upon how you count it, he's going to come back at least twice. More on that in a minute. But for the millennial kingdom rule, Jesus will come back, touch down on earth, that's the second of the second comings, and will actually rule from Jerusalem, rule the earth, and it will be a theocracy with him in charge. And, for example, the sacrifices at the temple, all of the temple worship and so on, will resume. Got it? Okay. Number three, in addition to all of this, God will still give to the ethnic nation of Israel the land described in Genesis 15. From the river of Egypt to the river, that's the full extent of King Solomon's land. So during this millennial kingdom, Israel will regain all of the land that was originally given to them at the time of the promised land. And the full extent, even going back to King Solomon's kingdom, boundary lines, etc. Okay, most DPs are pre-tribulationists. Not all, but mostly. That is a key facet or part of the DP view. And they believe that Revelation 4, 1, and 2 refers to the rapture. I hope that we're going to get there in just a second to talk about that scripture in detail. And this rapture in their view, and notice I put it in quotes, because rapture means different things to different people depending upon which view you hold. In this particular case, rapture is to be interpreted as the event when Christ comes back the first time, but doesn't actually touch the ground. He doesn't actually land on earth. And secretly removes the Christians from the earth before the Great Tribulation. So let's not gloss over that. Let's make sure you've got that. To the DP, dispensational premillennialist, there are at least two second comings. The first one will be secret. Jesus returns. This is the place in 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, and we'll hopefully look at that in just a second, where Jesus shows up and Christians are caught up to meet him in the air. Their interpretation of that means that then they are whisked away or taken out of the earth. And DPs define rapture as that first of the second comings. And we're going to look at that scripture in just a second. And the point of that is that Jesus comes back to take his church away from the earth so that Christians don't have to go through the tribulation. That's the view of the DP. And then, actually, I should go one step farther and say, and then once he has removed the Christian church, because remember, the Christian church is different from the ethnic nation of Israel. Once he comes back and removes the Christian church from the earth, then he turns back once again to deal with the ethnic nation of Israel. Because there once were several dispensations where God dealt with Israel. But in the DP view, they rejected Jesus Christ. And so God has a pause in salvation history. He hits the pause button. I heard premillennial dispensationalist, the pastor at First Dallas, I think, on the radio one time and described it as hitting the pause button like on a tape recorder. There's a pause, and God now deals with the church. The Jews rejected Jesus, so God deals with the church, and there's a church age. But that particular dispensation comes to an end, in the DP view, when Jesus returns the first of the second time, the first of the second comings, to take the church away. That's the end of the church age, according to DP, and then he turns again to work with Israel. Everybody clear on that? Okay. The next one. Some DPs, known as mid-tribulationists, believe that the rapture will occur during the Great Tribulation. So one of the branches of DP is called mid-tribulation, which means that they believe that Jesus is going to come back and there's going to be a rapture where Christians are secretly taken out of the earth, but it occurs, depending upon who you listen to, halfway through this literal 7-year period of tribulation. Got that? Okay. That was a view that was prominently taught in some places. That's not the one I learned. I learned, for lack of a better word, the sort of classic dispensational premillennialist view growing up in the Southern Baptist Church. Okay, here are three things that are helpful to keep in mind. And this is from the perspective of the dispensational premillennialist. During this Great Tribulation, which remember is a 7-year literal period, many Jews will turn to Jesus Christ. And in fact, in the DP view, that is the appointed time in which that happens most effectively. Does that make sense? This is a time especially crafted, predisposed for Jewish people to come to Christ during this tribulation. Many will. Number two, God's promises to Abraham and his offspring, according to DP, were unconditional. So God makes a promise to Abraham and his offspring, and that's the way it is. In, say, Genesis 15, the covenant and the enacting of the covenant with Abraham. And therefore, according to the DP view, the Jews will still receive the land described in Genesis 15. And according to dispensational premillennialism, the formation of the modern political state of Israel in 1948 what was it, 48, wasn't it?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Is a very important and key piece of biblical prophecy fulfilled. We'll talk more about that covenant in just a second. Then the final point, and this is important because it also harkens back to something that we said last week, is that all references to Israel, say for example in the book of Revelation, refer to the ethnic nation of Israel, the nation of Israel, the state of Israel. Literally. Remember that one of the points of DP is that we must interpret Scripture, literally. It says what it says, and when it says 400 years, it means 400 years. When it says 7 years, it means 7 years. When it says 1,000 years, that's a literal 1,000 year. And we'll look at some of that in just a minute. So for example, when Revelation is talking about Israel, according to the DP view, it's not talking about, John is not talking about, for example, a spiritual Israel, or the church, or all believers. It's referring to Israel and the ethnic state of Israel. Not the northern kingdom of Israel in the split, but all of the nation of Israel. Y'all got that? Okay, before we flip the page, let's pause for a breather. Okay, turn the page, please. What scriptures seem to support dispensational premillennialism and or the rapture? I've given you three. But to be even-handed and fair, you should know that there are preachers and Bible students who have lots and lots of proof texts that they believe underpin the DP view. But I've given you three of the most prominent ones, okay? Number one, God's promises to Abraham and his offspring seem to be unconditional. Genesis 15, we're going to look at that in just a second. Christ comes down from heaven and we will be, quote, caught up together in the clouds to meet him, quote, in the air. 1 Thessalonians 4, Revelation 3:10. Those are big passages, and in some ways, the only and primary passages to underpin and support premillennial dispensationalism. We're going to look at those in just a second. Number three, our, quote, assembling to meet Christ, this business of an antichrist in the temple and the restraint of the antichrist. You've probably heard about this business of some sort of restraining force. So people who hold the DP view will look at those passages, particularly in 2 Thessalonians, and use that to support the premillennial dispensational view. So we'll look at those in just a second, I promise. So when, next point, when has the DP view been popular? All right, this is the straight skinny on this. And there will be people who would quibble, but this is plain truth here. This view emerged in the 1800s among a denomination in England, Ireland, Scotland, Wales, called the Plymouth Brethren. And they were a group of very, very conservative, I think it would be fair to say, but I'm not using it pejoratively, fundamentalist Bible churches. And there was a fella by the name of J. Nelson Darby. We'll get to him in just a second. This increased in popularity in the 1800s and remains today primarily in North America. The pre-tribulation rapture theory was unknown in church history before 1800. You got to come to grips with that if you are a DP. It does not exist before 1800. And it is not considered orthodox teaching by the majority of the worldwide Christian church. So when you talk about our brothers and sisters in the Roman Catholic Church, when you talk about our brothers and sisters in the Eastern Orthodox Church, and frankly, when you talk about our brothers and sisters in Christ from around the globe who have not been taught by missionaries who taught a DP view, this is not considered orthodox. Now, I'm not saying that you have to lay down your DP view if that's what you hold to, but you have to come to grips with the fact that it was unknown in church history before J. Nelson Darby.
And it just became so, I know Cal Lindsay, and I think the Baptist Church, I don't to his Bible.
Do you know the dates of the Scofield Bible?
Late 19th, I think.
The late 19th century?
Late 19th or early 20th, yeah, something like that.
We're going to mention some prominent dispensationalists just in just a second. In fact, it's time to do that now. So there are several. There was a longer list of these, but I culled it down to a few that I thought, who I thought you might know better. So J. Nelson Darby, he's the guy who starts it all. C.I. Scofield. Scofield is the guy who inserted his own study notes into the Bible. So if you have a Scofield reference Bible, it's going to be all from the DP view. Chuck Smith, you remember Chuck Smith. Hal Lindsey. Hal Lindsey's the guy who wrote The Late Great Planet Earth. Became very influential, very popular.
Kind of left behind.
John MacArthur, Southern California, one of the main proponents of DP. Charles Ryrie, you know that you may be familiar with a Ryrie study Bible. Charles Stanley, Southern Baptist, well-known pastor in the Southern Baptist milieu in Atlanta. Remember that I said something to you about the main views of DP, that you have to interpret Scripture literally and that the Israel and the church is on separate tracks. I found this quote from Tim LaHaye, and I put it there in that sidebar for you. And that kind of sums up where they're coming from in several ways. He says, there are two keys to understanding the prophetic word of God. So let me just back up and comment on that. Tim LaHaye has said to us that there are two keys to understanding the prophetic word of God. Number one, you must interpret the Bible literally unless the context provides good reason to do otherwise. And second, we must understand that Israel and the church are distinct. Again, this business of two different tracks. You see that? If a person, listen to this, here's an anathema. He adds an anathema. If a person fails to acknowledge these two facts of Scripture, all discussion and argument is fruitless. The issue is not so much prophecy as it is one's view of Scripture in the church. It's very revealing of that particular mindset. I think you've got to be very cautious of anybody, I don't care who they are, who says, I've got it all figured out and all of it, it's nailed down. You have to really look at that carefully. Wait a minute. What does Scripture really say? What does Scripture say about itself? What has the church always believed in all times and all places? I should also mention, and I'm not being pejorative, I'm just saying a fact. Tim LaHaye is not a credible Bible scholar. It's just a fact. Popular author, sold a lot of books. Same with the whole Left Behind thing. Very popular, very pervasive in our culture. But books are not the same as the book. The main thing to understand at this point is this business, particularly of a pre-tribulation rapture, is not Orthodox Christianity. A lot of people hold to it. A lot of people believe in it. I'm not poking fun, but you just need to understand it's not considered Orthodox by the vast church. And by the way, when I speak of the church, I'm not talking only of the church right now. I'm talking about 2,000 years of church history. It's a unique view. Okay, let's look. We've got about 30 minutes, maybe a little less. Let's look at some of these key Bible passages that I shared with you earlier. First of all, Genesis 15, 1 through 21. You know, this is that amazing place where God shows up and makes covenant with Abraham. What is a covenant? A covenant is it a contract? No. A covenant is not a contract. A covenant is about making relationship. It's not about goods and services. It's about forming family. That's an important thing to keep in mind. What God is talking about here with Abraham is making a people, making a family. He's entering into covenant. He's cutting covenant, literally, in this famous piece of Scripture where you have the animals and so on and so forth. So in here, you will see God talking to Abraham. And look at verse number 4. The word of the Lord came to him, Abraham. this man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. He took him outside, that is, God took Abraham outside and had him look up into the heavens and count the stars. He said, look up, count the stars, if indeed you can count them. And then he said to him, what's it say? So shall your offspring be. Now, if you interpret that literally, that means that your particular genetic material will be that. Your offspring will be as numerous as the stars. But the thing about that is, this is ultimately fulfilled in everybody who belongs to Christ. Look at Galatians 3:29. Somebody read it out nice and loud.
If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise.
Well, now, but wait a minute. If I read Genesis literally, it says that your offspring will be as numerous. But Paul to the church in Galatia writes, no, if you belong to Christ, then you are a legitimate heir of Abraham. Why? Because we've been adopted into the family. So a contract is different than a covenant. God did not make a contract with Abraham. God made a covenant with Abraham. And by the way, this notion of this being an unconditional covenant, you must know in fairness that that's not held by all scholars, all Christians. There's debate about this, in other words. Why? Well, this particular ceremony where both parties pass through the cut animals are often, always, not sure, conditional. Maybe what happened to these animals happen to me if I don't keep my end of the bargain. So, in other words, you will meet some theologians and Bible students who say, there's not a cut and dried situation of an unconditional promise here. Let's throw that in. Okay, Romans 4:11. Let's look at that one right quick. Like, what does it say? No. Say it again. Romans 4:11 says what?
And he is also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised.
Everybody got it?
No.
What does that mean? If you had to boil that down in your own translation, what does it mean?
It's a sign of being a Jew.
Yes. But here, Paul is saying to the church in Rome that Abraham is the father of all of us who believe. Whether we are circumcised or not. All right, let's look at this 1 Thessalonians passage. This is an important one to the person who believes in the rapture and to the dispensational premillennialist. Looking at 1 Thessalonians 4:13. I'm going to go there too because I want to look at a couple of places with you.
Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him.
Keep going.
According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Keep going?
Sure.
After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other.
Two more verses, or three.
Okay, now brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you. For you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night.
while people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come to them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape.
Okay, let me jump to the questions that I ask you to consider at the bottom of that particular section on your sheet. Does this event, just in a plain reading of Scripture, seem secret to you?
There's a shout,
there's a loud command, there's a trumpet, right? The DP person will say, but wait a minute, it says like a thief in the night. So that's secret and stealthy. Not really what's being said here. The notion is that it will come at a time that you do not expect, right? Number one, does the tribulation seem to follow this event? Look carefully. He's saying that none of us will escape. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. When you read the whole passage, does it seem that a tribulation follows Christ's coming? It doesn't. Because notice it says, verse 17, after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. It looks like, according to this passage, when Jesus comes back, he comes back. Now, I want you to notice this business about, there are two or three phrases in here. First of all, in the air. The Greek word, where is it? I want you to circle it. The Greek word that's used there is air. Alpha, epsilon, rho, epsilon.
Alpha.
Alpha at the end.
That's the word air?
Yes, and the transliteration of it is A-E-R, and it looks like air. But it means atmosphere. So the DP person will say, well, there it is. It says plainly that we will meet Jesus in the air. Well, it also means atmosphere. So you have to ask yourself, where else is this used in Scripture? Well, there's one other place that, well, actually the word is fairly ubiquitous, but there's one other place that might be helpful to us. In Ephesians 2:2, Paul is talking about Satan being the what?
Prince of the air.
Something about Satan and his title is that he is the prince of the air. Now, does that mean that Satan only has principality over the air? So only people who travel in airplanes or spaceships are subject to Satan. Is that what that means? No, it clearly means that Satan has dominion over the earth, over all of this stuff. Temporarily, we believe, but it's not just the air, right? And not exclusively to that. What about this business of caught up in the clouds? You see that business about, hey, we're going to be caught up in the clouds. Well, if you're reading Scripture literally, then there's going to be clouds. What about the use of the word clouds in other places in Scripture? It may surprise you to know that coming in clouds is also used metaphorically and symbolically in Scripture to say coming in glory. Clouds are used to describe the glory of God. Or coming in judgment. In this particular case, you can make a great theological case for saying that, remember, in fact, we're going to talk about the ascension today. It says, in like manner, you will see him return. So I'm sure there's going to be some clouds there. Yeah. On the other hand, clouds very often in Scripture signify coming in glory. See, the problem with this particular passage is that the DP says, because it says clouds, that means he will remain in the air and we will be caught up and meet him there, and he's not actually going to touch down on the ground. Oh, I need to mention this business about coming to meet a king. You see where it says, I think I'm going to talk about it in a minute, caught up. Verse 17, after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds. Ah, there's the proof text right there for the pre-trib rapture. The problem with that is the word caught up. When you do a little study of the original language of the word caught up, it's the same picture other places in Scripture where the town goes out to meet the conquering king. The conquering king returns triumphant with clouds of glory. the townspeople go out of the gates, they come out of their homes, they receive the king, and then the king leads them off to another place that is not their home. Is that what happens? No. They go out to meet the king and greet him and return with him to the city of his dominion.
In a procession.
In a procession. Yes, thank you. So this business of caught up elsewhere in Scripture means to go meet the conquering king and return with him in procession.
Which you could also say there, that notice that DPs talk about, okay, Jesus has come to midair, takes the Christians up secretly, and then goes to heaven, right? It doesn't say that. If you're going to take the literal thing, Jesus is just stuck in midair.
Yeah. Right.
It doesn't say that he goes anywhere, you know, but they assume that it's the U-turn. Okay.
Yeah, so what Robert is saying is, does it say that Jesus will go anywhere in this passage after he returns?
Well, it says he'll come down.
Yes, but does it say that he touches down on the ground,
no,
or does it say that he returns to heaven?
What does the Greeks say?
Well, the DPs interpret that as meaning,
he meet
him in the air. Well, that's the
she's asking. Yeah. Will come down.
Yeah, that's a Greek word. It's a very specific Greek word, and it's not just in Scripture. In the Greco-Roman world, exactly like Chris was saying it, you have a conquering king coming back to the home city. The people go out of the city, the walled city, they go out to the king, they greet him, and join the procession, the triumphant procession back into the city. That's what that Greek word means.
I thought that was caught up.
Right.
But I'm asking what's come down.
Okay, Jesus has come down out of heaven to the midair.
Is that what she's asking? What is the Greek term rendered come down?
Oh, that's the common katabaso. I mean, it's
katabaso, come down.
Katabaino or katabaso, it's just coming down.
I think the point here is that the passage doesn't say that he returns to heaven.
Is there something about like manner? Because when he went up, did he go to heaven? So if we say in like manner, he's going to come, so maybe they made that connection?
Maybe so. No one's arguing that he's not coming back and that he's not coming back in like manner. The point here is that the DP view is that he doesn't touch down and returns. Another couple of questions for you that I asked you. I said, does the tribulation seem to follow? I think a straightforward answer and rendering of Scripture is no. And do you see anywhere in here about a double coming? Is there anything here about Jesus coming back in a rapture and then later again in... There's nothing here. In this particular passage, when Jesus comes back, he comes back.
No, but in 5:3, when it's talking about destruction will come on them suddenly, that's a non-believer. Sorry, when Jesus returns, if you've been a non-believer, that's it.
And that, by the way, points to a single judgment, not two or perhaps three.
Right.
All right, time slipping away. Let's look at Revelation 3:10. Is this fun?
Yeah.
Revelation 3:10. This is another proof text. This is another proof text for premillennialists, and particularly for the rapture. Revelation 3:10 says, since you have kept my... Now, he's writing to the church in Philadelphia, and we should say that to the premillennial dispensationalists, this is not actually writing to a church in Philadelphia, but rather this is a... Isn't that interesting, by the way, that sometimes there is a strict literal reading of Scripture and sometimes not? In this particular case, the premillennial dispensationalist believes that each of these seven churches describes not specific churches, but seven church ages. So it's somehow a matter of describing the character and nature of the church in seven different periods. Okay, Jesus says here to the church in Philadelphia, since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour. You need to circle that. Keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world, need to circle that, to test those who live on the earth. Now, my purpose in looking at this scripture is, number one, it's considered a proof text for DP, that there will be a rapture, and that the church will be taken away from these trials, a literal 7-year period. But I want to suggest to you that there is at least enough evidence here to say it's not as cut and dried as they think it is. Okay? I'm not trying to debunk necessarily, but I am trying to point out some truths that would help to show that it isn't necessarily the slam dunk proof text that they would say. What does the whole world mean? Does somebody else have a different translation?
Mine says whole world.
Okay. I want now to go to our Greek desk. What does the word actually mean?
Well, it's a word that is used for like home economy. It's just the arrangement of things. It's It's what we get the word economy from. But in household things terms, it means like the how is your family structured, or how is the, you know, whatever structured.
It's used elsewhere, for example, in Luke. When Luke talks about a census going out, Caesar ordered that there would be a census to go out, that the whole world would be counted. Now, does it literally mean that Caesar had the entire population of the entire earth counted? No, that's not what that means.
What is
more like
what
community?
What's that?
More like community.
What it meant in this particular, in that particular place, is the world economy structure that he had power over, that he had dominion over.
When they refer to the whole world, it's cosmos, or the universe, it's cosmos. This is not cosmos.
Look at the phrase, test those who dwell on the earth. Ah, that must mean some sort of tribulation. And it must mean that it's going to come on the whole earth. The problem there is whether you're looking at the Greek, which is gay, or eretz, both of those mean land. It doesn't mean the whole wide world. Again, it's not cosmos. It means land. Now, oftentimes in Scripture, the land is referring to what?
Israel.
Israel. And or the land given to the people of Israel. Mm-hmm. You can make the case for saying, depending upon your eschatological view, that this time of tribulation, and where you date the tribulation, that the time of tribulation applies to a specific place and is referring to something that happens in the land. You can make that case. Third item, to keep or guard from. You see where it says, I'm going to keep you from the hour of trial. The DP person says, ah, that right there is proof that the Christian church will be taken away and will be kept from this trial. The problem with that is that that exact phrase is used 2 times in Scripture. And 2 times only, right here and also in John 17:15. I want you to turn there. That's the place where Jesus is praying for his followers. It's the high priestly prayer, John 17:15. And I want you to see, it's just amazing what Jesus says here. Look what it says. I'll back up a bit to 13. I'm coming to you now, but I say these things while I'm still in the world. So he's talking to the Father. So that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, Father, and the world has hated them, for they are not of this world any more than I am of this world. Look here. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. Yeah. Protect them. Protect them. It's exactly the same phrase and construction as used here in Revelation 3:10, that they would be kept from or guarded from. Is God capable of leaving you in the middle of trial and difficulty but keep you from destruction? Mm-hmm. Yes. All you have to do is look at the children of Israel, which, by the way, is not all that important to the DP view. But if we take that as a metaphor for us and we learn something from them, because it applies not only to them, to us, remember that when the plagues happened on Egypt, was Israel taken out? They were left behind. And the plagues happened. Did the plagues happen to the Jews?
No.
No, because God kept them from destruction and the trial. One more place, and then we got to go. 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 10. Let me read it. This is where we're talking about the assembling to meet Christ. There's an Antichrist in the temple, the restraint of the Antichrist. Concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered in Him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God, etc., etc. It also talks about him being restrained. The lawless one will be restrained for a period of time, and so on and so forth. Now, this also is one of the proof texts for the DP view that there is going to be a future temple and that an Antichrist figure will set himself up in that temple and there will be for a time this restraint and so on. First of all, Paul is writing to the church at Thessaloniki because they're very concerned about what's going to happen to them. They've heard rumors. We're not sure about this business of Christ's return. There's all this prophetic warning about destruction and so on. What's going to happen to us? If there is a rapture, and do you see anything about a rapture in here?
No.
Okay. If there is a rapture, then wouldn't Paul have told these readers about it in order to encourage them? Why would he talk about the lawless one and all of this destruction if believers aren't going to experience it? Wouldn't he have encouraged them? You can make the case for saying, yeah, I think he probably would have told them if they were going to be whisked away so that they don't worry about this. What about this business of a restraining force? Do you see that, spy that in there and tell me where it is?
Verse 6.
Yeah, verse 6 says, and now you know what is holding him back so that he may be revealed at the proper time. Well, dispensational premillennialists believe that it is the Holy Spirit that is this restraining force. And then if the church is raptured away, that surely means that the Holy Spirit is no longer present in the world, which is kind of a faulty logic if you think that through. If the church is whisked away, but other people during the tribulation are going to come to Christ, how did that happen unless there is the work of the Holy Spirit? You got to ask some questions about that. And the second thing is, a number of church fathers believed that this restraining force was the rule of law. So if as long as there are governments in place, then there is a rule of law that is doing some restraining. The point here, there's two of them, is that there's not universal agreement in the church on what this restraining force is. So if you hear somebody who says they've got it figured out and it has to be this, that's certain, they're welcome to that opinion. Okay, that's a viable opinion, I suppose. But it's one that the church has not agreed on. And another thing to keep in mind is, according to the DP timeline, if you look at their own timeline, you discover that this restraining force is also in place at the time that Satan is bound, as described in Revelation. And it's not two different events. So there's some logic at work there in their own timeline that you have to take care of. Let me just quickly do this, and then we'll ask for questions next week. And also, we'll work through those seven questions before we press on to one of the other views next week. The word temple here is an important one. The DP view is, look, Paul is talking to the church at Thessaloniki about the lawless one setting up in the temple. So that must mean, therefore, if you were a dispensational premillennialist, that sometime in the future the temple has to be rebuilt. The difficulty with that is that the word temple here is naos, naos. And in other uses, and not, by the way, in Scripture, that's sometimes used to refer to the Jewish temple, but sometimes it's not. So it might refer to a Jewish temple elsewhere in Scripture, but sometimes it doesn't. And by the way, it can also be used in Scripture to designate other kinds of temples. However, here's the important point about that particular word temple. It's been rendered temple in your Bible, But Paul never uses ever this word to mean the Jerusalem temple in any of his writings.
And he does refer to the church as the temple of the Holy Spirit.
So I guess the point here is that Paul never uses this word to refer to the temple in Jerusalem, but often uses it for a new covenant kind of temple. That is to say, the church, or us as individuals, as Roberta just said. Finally, the title here, and this will be a good place to stop because it's a good discussion, and also it's the end of the second page. The title here used for this lawless one is the Son of Perdition. Where have you heard that before? Just reading my little note.
Wasn't that Judas?
Yes. Judas was also called the son of perdition. So Paul is making a comparison between this lawless one, this Antichrist, and Judas. Now, there is not universal agreement on who this Antichrist is. But one thing that we might, or two or three things that we might take from him having the same title as Judas, is that here was one who was on the inside who betrayed Jesus. Right? Mm-hmm. One who had access to the full gospel, the full story, even sat at the feet of Jesus, who then betrayed him. So it could be that this Antichrist is someone who is, some have speculated, within the church itself. Someone who, here's one. Judas wanted to force the coming of the kingdom of God. Judas was one who wanted to force Jesus' hand in order for the kingdom to be revealed. So maybe this son of perdition is one who has all of their Bible facts together and wants to somehow manipulate things in order to speed up the timetable. The point is, like this business of restraint, the church hasn't always agreed about that. Next week, we will quickly work through the seven questions that are in your first handout and apply it to premillennial dispensationalism. And then we also go on to the, we're going to put two together next week, historical premillennialism and postmillennialism. They're variants sort of on what we've already built from. I think we can get through two.